Thank you. Please join me now in Exodus chapter 12. It's a blessing to hear y'all sing. I get the privilege of hearing your voices, and it's a blessing for me, even more of a blessing for the Lord. Exodus chapter 12, we're continuing our journey through this great book, and we will continue in chapter 12, starting at verse 29 through 42. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29 through 42, that's on page 54 of your pew books, of your pew Bibles. And now let's turn our attention to God's Word. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Go up out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out in the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides the women and the children. A mixed multitude also went with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's now look together to Him for wisdom. Our Father and our King, we tremble at what we read, knowing that You are a God of justice, and that that justice could have been and was at one time aimed at us who were Your enemies. But we thank You for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and not only pays for our sin but absorbs Your wrath. For we see depicted here just a picture of the consequences that we deserve ourselves because of our sin and our rebellion. So, Father, as we see what Egypt went through because of their rebellion, we pray that we would learn a valuable lesson about what it means to oppose You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So everything that God had told Israel that was going to happen is now coming to pass. Everything from the death of the firstborn to the plundering of the Egyptians. It's all happening now in God's timing. In God's timing. His promises are a done deal. We can write them in pen as if they've already been accomplished for us. Many of us struggle with believing the promises of God. Promises like that God's way brings more joy than anything we could ever do on our own, or that if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these other things will fall into place, or that God will never leave us or forsake us, though many times through many storms we wonder, God, where are you? That there's no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus and who are united with him. These promises and many, many others, we can write them as a done deal in the book, as if they had already happened, whether we feel like it or not. Now let's think about these events that unfolded. Think about the nation of Israel in Egypt for 430 years. If we could take a time warp and go back 3,500 years, back to the days of Exodus, back to the days of Moses, back to the days of Pharaoh, and we could interview on the spot CNN roving reporter to get their opinions of what was going on at the time. How did they feel? If we could go back to the beginning of the 400 years of slavery. So how do you feel about this? Where's your God? They probably wouldn't have had a lot of nice things to say about God at that point. What's going on, God? Where are you? Why is this slavery suddenly happening to us? And then you could fast forward about 400 and something years to right before the plagues started. You could ask them, how do you feel about how things are going? They say, we're walking in darkness. We haven't heard from God for 400 years. And then if you could take the same group right after the crossing of the Red Sea and ask them how do they feel about things now, they'd finally say, well, finally, in God's timing, he's redeemed us. You see, it's the same act of God just spread out over 430 years, and depending on where you are in that timeline depends on what you think about things, how you react to things, how you feel about God. But we don't get our theology from what we feel about God, what we think about God, how we react about God. We think about our theology based on what's true, what's written in his word. Because those promises are a done deal, written in pen, that we can trust on. We must base our lives on what we know to be true from God's word, not the circumstances around our lives. And that's the picture that we see. So much of what Israel went through as a nation is followed in our own lives, is displayed in our own lives. From what's going on to God, why, where are you? To why have you redeemed me? To now that I'm redeemed, boy, the good old days back in Egypt when we were slaves sure feels like fun. It's a lot easier then than it is now as walking with Christ. So we can learn a lot from watching Israel and Egypt go through this scenario. Where are you in your story? If you had to relate yourselves to what Israel went through, where are you? Are you where you've just been stricken? Maybe slavery has just hit you in a more modern sense. Maybe there's trials that are coming your way that you haven't experienced before. Or maybe you've been going through those trials for what seems like 400 years and you're wondering, God, where are you? Maybe you're on a mountaintop. Maybe you've just had God answer certain prayers in your life. Or maybe you've recently become a Christian. Or maybe there are things in your life that are just going great. Or maybe you've experienced those mountaintops in years past and are struggling to maintain a walk with God that would please him. Like you're wandering through the desert on the way to the promised land. Where are you in your journey? In this passage, God calls us to trust him to keep his promises. God calls us to trust him to keep his promises. And we see that in two ways, as he brings judgment upon his enemies in verses 29 through 34, and as he brings blessing upon his people in verses 35 through 42. So first, let's see the faithfulness of God as he brings judgment upon his enemies. And this is going to sound cruel, but this is what it's like to oppose God. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. and all the firstborn of the flock. Keep your fingers here if you have a Bible. If you have an electronic device, you might, I don't know how you do that, but flip somewhere else. Flip earlier in Exodus chapter 4, which is page 47 of your pew Bibles, and we'll see God predicting these various things. Exodus chapter 4, and we'll start reading at verse 21. This is before Moses goes back to Egypt. Right before he goes back there, he says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power.'" Check. That happened. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Check. Good so far. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go so that he may serve me.'" Check. That happened. "And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Check. Back to Exodus chapter 12. We see this play out. From the most comfortable Pharaoh to the least comfortable, the servant in the dungeon, all were affected. All were affected. The most comfortable. Even the comforts of Pharaoh can't avoid suffering. Even the comforts of Pharaoh can't avoid the pain and the consequences of sin and rebellion. Comfort is one of the cultural gods that we have. You know, forget the cultural gods that Egypt has. What do we have? Well, comfort is one of our cultural gods. Oftentimes you see people want to be comfortable or make sure their children have a comfortable life, or we don't want to be rich, we just want to be comfortable. But we can't let comfort determine how we live. We can't let comfort guide us in our repentance, because as Ed was saying earlier, true repentance is very uncomfortable as we deal with who we are. So comfort means you just have a decent level of sin that you allow in your life that no one really sees, that we're okay with that. Uncomfortable is full-fledged war against the sin in our lives. Don't let comfort guide us in how much we serve Christ. We can't let comfort guide us in how much we give. We can't let comfort guide us in how much we speak up against wrongdoing and speak out about the gospel to those who need to hear it. We can't be comfortable and do that. We can't be comfortable and live godly lives, because God calls us to do uncomfortable things. That's how the word of the gospel spreads. You know, for many, Greg Hood is a great example of this. I'd hate to see what Greg would be like if he lived by comfort. He takes chances all the time, but he's a spokesman for the gospel. So everyone is affected by the consequence of sin, whether they're the most comfortable Pharaoh, the least comfortable, the one in the pit, in the house of the pit. Literally, when it says in the dungeon, the Hebrew word there is pit. And we can think of several times in the Old Testament where people were thrown into a pit. We think primarily of Joseph. That's how all this mess started. He was thrown into a pit by his brothers, and then sold into slavery. Same Hebrew word. And then when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, and in Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh brings him out of the pit to come and decipher a dream that he had. Again, we see the beginning and the end of Israel's stay in Egypt is bracketed by this word, the pit. And it shows us how important it is, because even those in the pit can be rescued and saved and turned towards Christ. Verse 30, "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." A great cry goes out, and there was not a house where someone was not dead. That's a double negative. That's the Hebrew way of saying this is very, very real. In modern English, we would say None, nothing, nada, to get the point across. There's no houses that weren't affected by this. And there was a great cry, not just because of the loss of life and people mourning, but that's the same word used in Exodus chapter 2 to describe the people of God crying out to God, who is real, the Yahweh, the true God of the universe. We remember those four great verbs at the very last few verses of chapter 2, that Yahweh heard their cries. He remembered his covenant. He saw their plight, and he knew what they were going through. That's how the true God, Yahweh, responds when people cry out to him. That's how he responds when we cry out to him, as we see loved ones going through horrendous things, as we go through horrendous things. We can trust that God, our Father, Yahweh, is a God who hears and sees and acts and responds and cares. Unlike the false gods of Egypt. Unlike the false gods of Egypt. Where was Ra when the people cried out to him in verse 30? He was nowhere to be found. Where were all the other gods that God had systematically destroyed and showed the Egyptian culture that their gods are worthless? There's only one God of the universe. So God is making sport of the false gods of Egypt and saying, where are your gods? I don't see them acting. I don't hear them responding, because Yahweh is the one true God of the people. So these people are not only crying out in pain, they're crying out in despair, asking their gods to help them. And they see there is no help outside of Yahweh. Verse 31, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go serve Yahweh as you have said. Remember, early in the encounter, Moses said to Pharaoh, we want to go out and serve Yahweh. And Pharaoh's brilliant response is, who is this Yahweh? I've never heard of him. I don't know him. Well, he knows him now. And he knows them by name. And so when he kicks them out, he says, you go serve Yahweh, calls them by name. And he's desperate to get rid of the land, get rid of the Hebrews out of his land. He uses four imperatives: rise up, go out, go and serve. He's serious about this. Get out now. For the first time, he calls Hebrews by name, the Hebrews by name. He calls them the children of Israel. He acknowledges that they are a people, a nation, a status. They've got status now in his sight. They're not just a bunch of slaves. They're a people, and God is making, recreating a people for himself. He says, go serve Yahweh. Verse 32, take your flocks and your herds, as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also. As Ed was talking earlier about what true repentance looks at, we've seen several examples from Pharaoh about what false repentance looks like. Basically, it's looking like getting rid of the consequences without truly kneeling and submitting to God. And that's what we see here. He doesn't want to follow Christ. He just wants the consequences of not following Christ to be out of his life and out of his land. How many times do we repent of sin, not because it grieves God, but because we want to eliminate the consequences of something that we've been going through? That's not true repentance. True repentance is when we're so grieved about the sinfulness of sin and about the offensiveness of that to our God and Savior that it breaks us, it wounds us. We cry over it. But that's not Pharaoh. Pharaoh just wants the consequences to be gone. So he sends them out. But on the way out, he says, bless me also. And that's significant, because who is it that blesses whom? The superior blesses the inferior. And so what Pharaoh is saying, your God is greater than I am. That you, Moses, are greater than I am. I want you to give me a blessing. Now, Moses is going to answer this the same way Pharaoh answered him all those times, like, no. There is no blessing going to come to Pharaoh in this. But it shows you how conclusive the victory of God over his enemies are, that Yahweh, who is seen to be a God of Egypt, is asking Moses and Aaron and Yahweh for their blessing upon him. That never would have happened until God broke Pharaoh. There's no reply to this. Just like Pharaoh said no to Moses, no is what Pharaoh gets back. In verse 33, we see that Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land. The word translated urgent is literally the word pressed. The Egyptians pressed the people of God to get them out of there. And that's the same word used to describe the hardening of their hearts when they pressed the people of God to stay there. So just like the Egyptians pressed the people of God to stay there, now they're pressing them to get out of there. And they pressed them to get out of the land. The verb there, the same word, send out, that's often used throughout this Exodus account where God is saying, you, Pharaoh, send out my people. Finally, they're doing it. Finally, they're doing it. One way or another, God's will be done. The easy way is just go ahead and submit now and follow him. The tough way is to stand your ground and dig in and fight against him. What did Pharaoh gain in his rebellion? He gained nothing. And he took down a whole nation. And he caused the death of many, many of the children in the land. God's will stand. It will always be done whether we try to thwart it or not. We can submit to God's plans and submit to God's will and be blessed by it. Or we can stand in defiance and be cursed by it. But either way, it's going to happen. Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen, whether it happens here on earth by our own submission to him, or whether it happens in Judgment Day when it's too late and we realize, oops, I was wrong. How is it with us? How is it? Are we willingly following him? Or is God just going to have to beat the snot out of us to show us that he's the king? And too many times in my life, God's had to beat the snot out of me, even as a believer, to show me that he is boss. So we can trust him to keep his promises. And we see that as he brings judgment upon his enemies. But the good news is we see him keeping his promises as he brings blessing upon his children. Look at verses 36 and 37. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Again, keep your finger here, and let's go earlier in the book of Genesis this time, first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 15. I want to read several passages for you out of Genesis chapter 15. And this will be page 10 of your pew Bibles. And again, we're going to see one by one, God is checking his promises off the list. Genesis 15, verse 5, and he brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. This is said to a man who is infertile and who's past childbearing years. So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness. Verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? All these things God's promising, including the land. And God said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these, cut them in half, and each laid half over against the other. In the Old Testament, you not make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And this is a covenant-making God. So Abraham asks, how will I know that you'll do this for me? God cuts a covenant right there in front of him. And in doing so, he's saying, may be what's done to these animal parts be done to me if I don't keep the covenant. That's why you break animals in half. So be it done to me as was done to these animals if I don't keep my part of the covenant. Now, we know that we can't keep our part of the covenant, but Jesus Christ keeps it for us, and that's why his blood had to be shed. And then again in Genesis 15, verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. We see all these promises coming true in this Exodus event. These are covenant promises, covenant making and covenant keeping. God keeps his promises. So they were in hard labor for 400 years, for 430 years. They had nothing to show for it. So how did God provide for them? By them plundering the Egyptians. Think about that. They worked as a nation, slave labor, for 430 years, had nothing to show for it. It was only right that they had these things. And typically, who is it that plunders opponents? It's the conquerors, the people that win a battle, conquer the opponents, and they plunder and steal, and they take the things from their land. And we wonder, there's usually negative connotations with plundering. What's that doing in here? Because we have to ask, who is it that plunders? It's people who've won the battle. And did Israel win any battles? No. God won the battle. But he treats Israel as if they're the ones who were the conquerors. So the reason the plundering is such a big deal is God wins the battle for his people, and they get credit for it, and they march out as if they're the champions who did the fighting, knowing that they didn't even lift a finger in the battle. And that's what God does for us. He wins the battle for us on the cross. And we get credit for that. And we can live our lives as more than conquerors. Not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done for us. And that's why the plundering is such a big deal. Verse 37, 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. If you add up, if you do all the math and you add all the animals and the people, there were millions of people, 2 to 3 million at least, who went out. So Israel goes into Egypt as one family, and they come out as a mighty nation of millions. God, once again, has kept his promise to Abraham. And not only that promise, but in Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, he says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And look at verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Very much is the Hebrew word heavy, a very heavy flock. God just, has to remind us that just like Pharaoh's heart was heavy in judgment, so heavy is the livestock, the amount of livestock that they come out with. Verse 41, at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Again, this is fulfilling what was promised in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. And then a very important verse, verse 42, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt, so that the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Matthew Henry writes about this. He said, this first Passover night was a night of the Lord much to be observed, but the last Passover night in which Christ was betrayed and in which the ceremonial institutions such as the Passover was superseded and abolished. The last Passover was a night of the Lord much more to be observed, when a yoke heavier than that of Egypt was broken off our necks, and a land better than that of Canaan was set before us. That, what Israel remembered in the Old Testament, the Exodus, that was a temporal deliverance to be celebrated in their generation. But this, the night the Lord was betrayed, is an eternal redemption to be celebrated in the praises of the glorious saints, world without end. And that's right. When Christ came on the cross, the night he was betrayed, he, as we celebrate all the time in the Lord's Supper, that was a remembrance. That was the last time that they celebrated the Passover for ceremonial purposes. What we celebrate now is so much better than that. There's one more thing about this verse that we need to pay attention to, that it was a night of watching by the Lord. Again, we've talked about their great sun god Ra, the greatest of all their gods. Where was Ra when this was happening? Where was this going on? I've got several friends here who are from Mississippi or lived around there. There's a part of North Mississippi called the Mississippi Delta. And a friend of mine heard a sermon there one time by a missionary Baptist preacher. And it was called God Works the Night Shift. And over and over and over in that sermon, he repeated that phrase, God works the night shift. It was as he was preaching on this passage. The idea is Ra and the cultural gods and our cultural gods, they're nowhere to be found when you need them. But Yahweh works the night shift. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. No matter how dark your circumstances might feel right now, no matter where you are in the journey, as we look back over what Israel went through for those 430 years and then after on the Exodus, no matter where you are, God is with you and for you. God works the night shift. He keeps his word. He will never leave us, no matter what we are going through, if you're his child. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you work the night shift, that phrase means so much to us as hurting people, as people with futures that are up in the air, as people who are struggling through serious issues, as people who are dealing with hurts in our lives. We need to know that you work the night shift, that you're with us, not just when times are good, not just in the daylight when it's all bright and sunny and cheerful, but in the darkest of nights and our darkest of days, you are with us and are aggressively fighting for us. We thank you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.